Just as a reminder, if you'd like a physical copy of God's Word to follow along with, there are some on the table just outside the door. Please help yourself to that. There's also fill in the blank sheets if you're an active listener in that way and like to be able to fill in men blanks. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2 today, but before we get there, we're going to spend just a moment in Exodus chapter 3. So in Exodus chapter 3, we see Moses, who is on the backside of nowhere, tending to his father-in-law's flocks. He's going along with it, and he has an encounter with the living God at the burning bush. And in this encounter with God's presence there at the burning bush, God informs him that he has a plan for him. He has something he wants him to do. He wants him to go back into Egypt and set free his people, to set free the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. And Moses' immediate response is to give what I would consider a master class in excuse making for why he's not the one, why he can't do it, and why it won't work. The first thing he says is this. He says, well, I'm not good enough to do this. And God's response is basically, don't worry, I am good enough, and I will go with you, and we'll pull this off. The third objection was Moses said, well, what if they won't listen to me? And God says, look, I'm going to operate in such a way that they were going to listen. They're going to see the works that I do and realize that I am in this, and they're going to listen. And then his fourth objection is maybe my favorite because it's still number one today. And he said, well, I'm just really not a very good public speaker. Like, I don't like that. I don't do well in front of people. And he says, well, look, I will speak through you. We'll also bring your brother Aaron, and he will use him to help speak as well. But it was the second objection that I want to focus in on for just a moment. His second objection was this. He said, well, what if when we get there and I tell them this message and they ask me who sent me, who I am representing, what do I tell them? What do I say? And God's response to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, he says to Moses, I am who I am. Now in your scriptures, those words are likely in all capital letters because it is referring to a name of God. And so God says to Moses, I am who I am. And then he said, say to the people of Israel, I am, all capital letters again, has sent me to you. So God's answer to Moses' objection is to give him his personal name, to let him know about his personal name and his character. You see, in ancient Israel, a person's name was the summation of their character. And that's why how you named somebody was important, because it was going to detail the character of that person. So in this middle of this masterclass of Moses saying, this is why it can't work. This is why I can't do it. This is why I shouldn't be the one. God's answer is, I am who I am. Meaning that I have been here the whole time. That I will be here from this point forward. It's a declaration of his innermost being. And it's the realization that at the core of who God is his presence. And we see that throughout Scripture. When we see the prophet Isaiah talk about the coming Messiah, and that you'll name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Thanks be to God that he chooses to be with us. He chooses to reveal himself to us. He steps into our story. And so he's declaring to Moses by revealing his name and explaining what Yahweh means, that he is going to be with Moses. And it's the character of God that is built upon this foundation of presence with us. And it's his presence, the presence of God, that changes the lives of people. And so his answer to all of the objections that Moses had was, I am going to be with you. I am going to do it through you. And so Moses is able to go and do something that he could not do on his own because God was with him. So the title of today's message is Because I Am, all capital letters, You Are. Because I am, you are. Our big idea today is that salvation changes who you are, which is revealed through what you do. We spent a little bit of time last week talking about how our identity is tied to God. That the passage we looked at last week and then the four verses we'll look at this week, they are a part of the same section. They work together. They're knit together. And it's the idea that it's identity information for a follower of Jesus. For someone who's going to give their life to Jesus and their devotion to Jesus, this is identity information. And remember last week we talked about how a lot of times people look for their identity information in horizontal ways, from things in this world, through what I do as a job, or where I live, or the color of my skin, or how many possessions I have, or whatever those things may be for you. But first and foremost, our identity always comes from God first, whether I believe in Him or not. Because how we view God shapes how we interact with God. How we interact with God determines our relationship with God, and it's our relationship with God that establishes our identity. If we place our faith and trust in Him alone, then we are saved. We are now children of God. We talked about last week, we are living a living stone. We're a temple that houses the presence of God's Spirit in our lives. But our identity is revealed in light of God's identity. And that's what happened for Moses. In light of who God was, Moses was able. In light of the fact that God was present, Moses could go. Because I am, he could go. And the same thing is true for us, that because of who God is, because of His nature, because of His character, if His Spirit resides within us, then it changes who we are. So last week, we gained some identity information. We talked about how Jesus, He's the living stone. And not only is He alive because of the resurrected back to life from the grave, but He's also the cornerstone. He's the first stone. He sets the lines, the guidelines, the path for our life. We talked about how we're to be built into a temple that houses the Spirit of God. We're meant to operate as a holy priesthood, as a mediator between God and mankind and man before God. And that we're to offer spiritual offering of sacrifice of the way that we live our life on a daily basis. And so that's where we pick it up today in the letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. He's continuing to talk about what is true for us as a follower of Jesus. What is your identity in Christ? And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, as we're going to work back through these verses like we normally do. And as we do, notice all the different times where it says, "You are." You are. Because of God, you are. Because you've placed your faith and trust in Him, you are. This is identity information. These are things that are true for the follower of Jesus. And so today with our time together, I want to recognize and I also want to celebrate three things that you are because of I am. The first one is this. As a Christian, you are chosen. We see that in verse 9. Peter's going to continue to remind his audience of who they are in Christ. Why? Because they are on a daily basis undergoing persecution for being a follower of Jesus. For placing their faith and trust in Jesus, they are enduring suffering. They are going through hard circumstances. So he's reminding them of who they are so that they can continue on, because what they are currently experiencing will not be what they experience forever. So he wants them to continue on in the fuel and the motivation to continue living in the midst of hard circumstances is the fact that they have been chosen. He uses four phrases to describe their identity. And so let's work through them real quick. He says that you are a chosen race. Now this is a reference to the Old Testament where God promised to restore and renew His people. The reason why God sent Moses back into Egypt was to bring out the nation of Israel, to set them free. They had been in slavery in that place for over 400 years. Not a single soul that they delivered out of there had ever known life as a free person. They had always known life as a part of bondage and as slavery. And so God sends Moses in to deliver them and lead them out so that they could be restored, so that they could be renewed as a people. And so that was under the old covenant. That was the first Exodus. But through the new covenant, through the work of Jesus on the cross, he ushers in kind of a second Exodus. And everything's just a little bit different and a little bit better. In the first Exodus, Moses is the one who leads them out. In the second Exodus, it's Jesus who leads people out. He's the better Moses. In the first Exodus, they're being set free from physical slavery, physical bondage. In the second Exodus, it's people like us who are being set free from the bondage of sin. Set free from the bondage of sin and the things that seek to destroy us. So God creates a new race through His saving work. In verse 9, He says, "You're a chosen race." He's not talking about the race from which you are born. He's talking about the race into which you are birthed as a second birth, as a spiritual birth. So it doesn't matter you were born a Jew. It doesn't matter if you were born a Gentile. If you are able to receive Christ in the moment of salvation, you have become a new creation. You are a new thing. You now belong to God. You are part of God's nation, part of God's chosen race. And can I just remind us and encourage us today that it's good to be chosen. It's good. There is something inherently meaningful about being chosen. Go back in your mind to the playground when you're 9 years old, and if you are the last person picked or not picked at all, what that feels like. It's terrible. Nobody wants that. There's a Charles Barkley commercial where he's playing with the kids now and like he's not picked last. He's like, "I told you, I wasn't going to be picked last." Like, we just have this desire to not be last, which means we have a desire to be picked. We have a desire to be chosen. Because someone chooses you, there's a level of value being communicated and expressed to you in that moment. And Father God values you. He loves you. And He expressed that by choosing you. He wanted you to experience salvation, so He made it available to you. Yes, it is true that Jesus died on the cross for everybody who's ever lived, which is a huge, mind-blowing thing to think about. And sometimes when we think about, well, He did it for everybody, and so with a broad brush, He loves everybody, He died for everybody, it can be easy to miss out on the fact that yes, He died for everybody, but He also died for you. If there had been no one else, He would have died just for you. Because He loves you that much. Because He has chosen you. It's His desire that you would know Him as Lord and Savior. And so, as a Christian, we're a chosen race. It says we're also a royal priesthood. Now, this is the second time that we've seen that phrase, that priesthood. A couple of verses earlier, he says, "You are a holy priesthood." Last week, we talked about the role that the priest would play in the Old Testament at the temple. When there was a physical temple, and that's where God's presence was housed, it was the priest that was the mediator between God and man. And also, they represented man before God, doing the different sacrifices and different duties in the temple. So that was our goal. That's our role as a follower of Jesus, as a holy priesthood, is to be distinct, to be different from the world. But here he says you are a royal priesthood. And what he's talking about is you're doing the business of the king. You're associated with the king. You represent the king. So as you go out and build bridges between God and through other folks and trying to share the good news of the gospel with people, you are not on your own mission. You're on the king's mission. And so you still do those mediating roles. You still do those priestly duties. You are distinct. You're living holy, but you're doing it on behalf of the king. You see, the new covenant Christians, which is who we are now what Israel was supposed to be. God brings them out of Egypt to be His people, to be holy, to be distinct, to be a representation of God to the watching world around them. And they struggled. They didn't get it right very often. They struggled. And so God's desire is that we would be that representation. That when the watching world looks at His people as his royal priesthood, they would learn about the character of God. And so as a royal priesthood, we represent others before God. We do that through prayer. We spend time praying for other people. We spend time crying out on their behalf, intercessing on their behalf, that they would come to know Jesus, that they would find salvation, that they would give their lives to God. And so, question for you, if God were to answer every prayer that you are currently praying, would anybody get saved? If He were to answer all of your prayers that you're praying right now, would anybody's eternal destiny be changed because you're praying that they would come to know Jesus, that they would get saved? If that were to happen, if all your answer to prayer had to do immediately with you, we need to change a little bit about what we're praying. We at all times need to be crying out on behalf of other people who do not yet know Christ. And so I'd encourage you right now, maybe jot down the name of somebody on your note page and set a reminder in your phone on a daily basis to be able to pray for the salvation of that person. The odds are you probably have more than one, but let's at least have one. We need to be praying for that one. So as a Christian, he says you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood. He also says you're a holy nation, that believers of Jesus are to be a specific, special, unique people who are set apart to serve. And here's where we begin to see the relationship between our identity and the actions that we're supposed to take, that they are tethered together, that they inform one another, that who I am in Christ determines what I do. That salvation not only changes who I am, but you're able to see the changes in my life because of the way that I operate, because of the way that I live. You see, we're called to be different from the world for the sake of the world. It's not so that we can pat ourselves on the back and go, look at us, we're better, or look at us, we're different, or look at us. No, no, no. It's for the sake of those who are watching. It's so that other people would see the way that we operate and ask questions. They would see the way that we operate in peace when everybody else is operating in chaos and say, how do I get that? How are you able to do that? I don't understand. Everybody's losing their mind right now and you seem to be okay. Tell me about that. What's going on? So we're not unique and set apart just for the sake of it so that we can feel good about it, but it's for the sake of the people around us. Our allegiance to God, it's powered by our remembrance that God saved us. He's called us to be a holy nation, and so we do it because He has saved us. You see, loyalty is often born out of what others have done for you. That's the crux of brand loyalty, right? There's certain brands and things that we like, and we find ourselves being loyal. We always go by that brand, or we go to that store. Why? Because they treated us well. Something good happened there. We like their policies. We like their prices. Whatever the case may be, there's something that happens when you are there or when you interact with them that causes you to be loyal and to come back. And so that's our motivation for wanting to live as a holy nation, to live set apart, to live holy, is because God has saved us. Because He did for me that which I could not do for myself. Loyalty is important. I saw a little video this week. It was kind of an interview, and it was from the head coach of the Indiana University football team. His name's Kirk Cignetti. Now, about 12 years ago, he was an assistant coach at Alabama and seemingly kind of going nowhere. And he wanted to be a head coach. He thought he'd be a good head coach. So he did what very few people do. He quit his job at Alabama, and he went and took a head coach job at a D2 school in Pennsylvania. Nobody's ever heard of it. Nobody knows where it is. And yet he went and he took this job. And the very first two hires that he made were his offensive coordinator and his defensive coordinator. And he hired those two guys, and he said he hired them for about a total of $8,000 for both of them. And they started coaching football, and they started winning games. And so they went, were good for several years, and then he gets another job at James Madison University. And they win a whole bunch of football games there. And when he went to James Madison, he brought these two guys with him. And they go to James Madison, and they win. So then a couple of years ago, he gets the job at IU, and he brings those two guys with him. And he was talking about how loyalty plays a huge role in his program, that these two guys have been with him from the beginning. Why? Why would there be loyalty? For those two coordinators, perhaps they're loyal because this guy gave them a shot. This guy hired them. He gave them a chance. Why would Coach Cignetti be loyal to them? Because they do good at what their job. They helped them be successful. And so to show loyalty, when he took a new job, he brought them with. They got to go somewhere because he invited them to come. And the same thing is true for God's people. Our loyalty to God should communicate our love and appreciation for Him. That was the crux of the interview, that Kirk Cignetti was expressing appreciation and love for these two guys who have worked for him for the last 12 years and have gone and helped him be successful, and that he could not be where he is without them. The same thing is true for us. We could not be where we are without Christ. We could not be in right relationship with God without Christ. So he says that we're a royal priesthood, we're a chosen race, we're a holy nation. He also says you're a people for God's possession. And that as God's people, we're to be different kind of people. We're to look different, we're to behave differently. We were in D.C. this week, and one of the things on our list that we didn't get to is we didn't go to Embassy Row and get to see all the different beautiful buildings and embassies. But we talked a little bit about what an embassy is and why they have their flags. And so Brady was like, well, we need to go because then we can say we've been to other countries. And I was like, well, technically, I think you have to go in the house for it to be the other country. And they typically don't like you just to show up and knock, like you have to have an appointment. But we talked about that idea. And you see, the church is the embassy to the world for the kingdom of God. That when people interact with the church, with people who belong to the church, they are interacting with people who are representing God's kingdom here on earth. So we're to be different because we belong to God. God promises to do a work among His people that is different from the rest of the world. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, He's talking to the nation of Israel after He's delivered them out of slavery. He's establishing them as a nation. And this is one of the things He says to them. He says, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all the people. For all the earth is Mine. It all belongs to Him. He created all of it. And yet, He still said, there's a way to be My treasured possession. And I'm going to treat you in a way that not everybody else gets treated. If you'll be obedient, if you'll be willing to follow Me in faith, you will be My people and I will be your God. So what's our action point? If we are as a people of God, if we are these things, then how do we respond? How does our identity inform our action? So our action point is this. God's people are to proclaim the excellencies of God. We see that at the very end of verse 9. He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. The reason why he talks about the first four descriptors is so that you do this. You're a chosen race so that you would proclaim the excellencies of God. You're a royal priesthood so that you would proclaim the excellencies of God. You are God's chosen people so that you would proclaim the excellencies of God. So I want to challenge us today to be intentional this week to share about the excellencies of God. Now, what does that mean? That's a big word. What are we talking about? We're talking about your wins from the week. We're talking about God's activity in your life. You are to declare to people around you what God's doing. Here's what He did when He saved me, when He took me from darkness to light. More specifically, here's something that He's teaching me right now. Here's something He did for me. Coach in the back had a great example last week. I had a need and God supernaturally met that need. That's a good one to proclaim. That's a good one to declare. We all have those. And that's why we do the exercise of wins at the beginning of the week, because we always want to be thinking about how is God moving in my life? What is God doing? And it's good to think about it. It's also important to share it. So we try to practice here so that we would go out in the week and proclaim it. So I'm going to challenge each and every one of us this week at least one time to declare and to proclaim how great God is to somebody else. Here's what He's done in my life. Here's what He's doing. Here's what I'm learning. Here's what I'm grateful for. Phrase it how you want, but we're called to proclaim if we're in Christ. If I'm a follower of Jesus, the expectation is that I'm going to proclaim. So because of who you are in Jesus, we tell others about Him. Second thing we see is that as a Christian, you are God's people. In verse 10, He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter reminds them of their current status in light of their former status. That there was a time when they weren't God's people, but they are now. And they are God's people because they've been the recipients of God's mercy. You see, because of sin, you were in opposition to God. You are an enemy of God. Because of sin, you deserve to be eternally separated from Him. But thanks be to God, He didn't leave it there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 talks about what God did. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved." So because of God's mercy, you can experience less than what you deserve in terms of spiritual consequence. In Romans, it says that the wages of sin is death. That if I've sinned one time, that's what I deserve, to be eternally separated from God for the rest of my life on this life, in this earth, but also for eternity. But by God's grace, if I'm in Christ, if I've given my life to Him, then I've experienced something better than I deserve. And that's what grace. Mercy is receiving less than what you deserve. Grace is an aspect that is receiving something better, something more. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. The only reason why it's available to you is because God has offered salvation to you as a gift. And that is the definition of grace. So what do I do? If I am the people of God, and if I'm a part of God's chosen people, then how, if that's my identity, then how do I take action? Well, Peter tells us that God's people are to extend mercy to others. And I want to talk about it specifically in terms of proclaiming. Going back to our first action step of sharing the good news of the gospel, of trying to have spiritual conversations with people. How do we extend mercy to people who do not yet believe? Well, our approach is not that I'm right and that you are wrong. Our approach is not that I'm on the high ground and you're in the low ground and you just need to figure it out and get up here on the high ground with me. No, I approach them with mercy. Why? Because God has given me mercy. I was once that person. I was once that person who was lost and didn't know it. I was the person who was dead in my sin and was showing it through every action that I was taking. So I don't, with a pomp and circumstance, I don't with a huge confidence and arrogance say, "Look, you're wrong, figure it out." No, in humility and in mercy, through an act of service, I communicate to him lovingly the message of the gospel. Our approach is not that I'm right and you're wrong. Instead, it's that I was lost just like you, and then I was found. And I want you to be found. I want you to experience the joy and the peace and the kindness of our Heavenly Father. And so I don't tell you this to say, "Hey, you're wrong, and that's the point." No, it's to say that there's more out there. There's something available. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And God has been merciful to us, so we need to be merciful to others who are living in and dealing in the reality of living in a sinful life. Some people that we encounter literally don't know any better. Some of the folks that you encounter on a regular basis are dead in their trespasses. They are spiritually dead, and they've never heard the good news of the gospel. And so we not only need to proclaim it, but we need to do it in a merciful way. Not holding back the truth, giving them the full truth, but doing it in such a way that they can receive it, that would be open to it. Because God has been merciful to us, we need to be merciful to other people. So as a Christian, you are chosen by God. As a Christian, you are God's people. And third and finally, we see that as a Christian, you are a sojourner. And we see that in verses 11 and 12. Now, if you've been with us for any length of time in this series, you know that this is not the first time we've heard this word. This is not the first time that we've seen this word. This is the crux of the entire letter. That's the inspiration of this entire sermon series of passing through, is that this is not my final home if I'm a follower of Jesus. That earth is not the end. That when my time on this earth is done, I will spend eternity with God in heaven. And Peter's reminding us again of our identity as sojourners, because if I identify as a sojourner, it directly informs the way that I behave on a daily basis. And here he actually uses two different words. He says you're an exiles and you're sojourners. And that feels like the same word, and they are very similar, but there's actually a little bit of nuance here. That word exile carries with it the idea of a person who is passing through with absolutely no intention of becoming a citizen. They're traveling through a country and it hasn't even crossed their mind one time, I might stop here and live here for the rest of my life. I might just make this my home. That's not the picture. The picture is, I'm passing through and I'm never coming back. That's the reality for a follower of Jesus, that I get one shot at life. I get one visit here to earth and then it's over. But my eternal resting spot, my eternal life is not found here. So I don't make this my home. I just live here until God calls me home. Strangers, a sojourner, an exile, could also be called a stranger. Strangers are called to act strangely. Now I realize that strange has a negative connotation. Nobody wants to be called strange. Nobody wants to be referred to as strange. But we need to wipe that from our minds for a moment. Because the challenge of operating as a stranger is that it sets you apart from most of the people around you. God's calling you to be a holy nation. He's calling you to be a royal priesthood. Not everybody around you is trying to live that way. Not everybody's trying to do the things that God's asking you to do. And the challenge is that we have an inherent desire to fit in. We have an inherent desire to belong. We don't want to stick out. We want to blend in. And when we live as a follower of Jesus in a world that is opposed to Him, then we're going to be different. And the world's going to say, that's strange. What are they doing? Why are they acting that way? And we live in a culture now that's becoming more and more prevalent where they want to make fun and be physical and be harmful to people that are acting in this way. And the truth is this, that I need to feel strange in this world. That if I can operate on a daily basis and nothing ever feels strange, then I may be making this place my home. And we've got to guard against that because it's not. But everything in my human nature says, I just want to do what everybody else does. I just want to be like everybody else. I just want to look like everybody else. You know, one of the things that I've learned about myself in this church planting journey is that I am a bit of a contrarian. Like I don't mind going against the flow. And I've learned that about myself since we moved to Ohio. The funny part has been when I talk to people who knew me before, like when I was growing up, like I had a buddy that I went to high school with, and he came through Cincinnati a couple years ago, and so we had dinner, and I was telling him, you know, one of the things I'm learning about myself is I'm a bit of a contrarian. And he's like, yeah? And I was like, what do you mean? He goes, dude, you've been that way your whole life. And I was like, really? And he's like, yes. He's like, in high school, if everybody did it this way, you went a different way. If nobody's willing to do it, you'd go do it. And so I was like, oh, and that's been the common theme, is that people who've known me for a bit of time are like, yeah, not news to us. It's just news to you. And so one of the things that I feel like Holy Spirit kind of revealed to me this week as I was thinking about this and preparing for this is that, yes, I do have a contrarian spirit, but I wasn't born with it. I think God's given it to me after I became a follower of Jesus. He has developed it within me since I gave my life to Him when I was 7. Why? Because we're called to be strange. We're called to be different. There are going to be times in order to be different, you're going to have to walk alone. Not everybody else is going to do it. You got to be willing to toe the line all by yourself. You got to be willing to be the only one to raise your hand. You've got to be willing to go back into the place where you're wanted for murder to lead God's people out, because that's what He communicated to you through the burning bush. God is creating within you the very character and the very things that you need to walk out what He's asking you to do. In order to live differently, we've got to abstain from sinful desires. We see that in verse 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. In order to be different, I can't give in to sin. I can't give in to temptation. And we got to be reminded here that our greatest battle is never with folks who don't believe. It's with our own sin nature. The greatest battle that takes place is within us. And we've talked about that before, that our lives are a battlefield. Our lives are Bunker Hill. Yeah, back to our Galatians series, where there's always this real-time battle that's going on between the old way of doing life and the new way of doing life, and that I've got to find victory there. Thanks be to God, He's the one who's purchased the victory. He's willing to bring the victory if I'll be obedient to Him. Romans 12:2 frames it this way. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So at all times, in real time, you're either conforming to be like the world, or you're being transformed to be like Christ. It's one or the other. They can't both happen at the same time. And so with every decision that we make, with every action that we take, we're either headed in the direction of conforming to the way of the world, or we're walking in obedience, which allows Jesus to transform us to be more like Him. And can I tell you that abstaining from sinful desires, it's a full-time job. We know this. It's all the time. And it's aggravating, because when you have a moment of victory and maybe a little bit of momentum, that's when the worst temptation comes, right? And so we've got to be on it. We never take a break. We never let down our guard. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, "You should be prepared and armed, and you should contend with necessity, for they," talking about temptation, "will assault you in multitudes and take you captive." John Owen said it another way, a little more succinctly. He said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." You're either putting it to death, or it's going to put you to death. So how do I abstain? How do I walk in holiness? I've got to pray for protection. I've got to pray for victory. I've got to pray for power. It may involve stop going certain places. If I find myself always falling in and giving in to that temptation when I go to that place, I need to stop going to that place. There may be a friend group that I need to stop hanging out with, because when I'm with that friend group, I'm a different person. I do things I shouldn't do when I'm with them. And it may be sacrificing a friend group to be able to walk in righteousness. It's about memorizing Scripture. In Proverbs it says, "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not," what? "Sin against you." There is a connection between putting God's word in my heart and memorizing it and planting it there so that I'm able to walk in righteousness. I need to make some pre-decisions. I'm not going to do certain things. Regardless of what the circumstances are, regardless of what happens, I'm not doing that. We're not doing it. When I wait until I'm in the moment, it's way easier to give in to temptation when everything's going on. Make a pre-decision. I'm going to try to avoid that circumstance, but if I find myself in that circumstance, under no circumstance am I giving in. I'm not giving in. I've already determined I'm not going to do it. So to live differently, not only do I abstain from sin, but I've got to live honorably. Because as we abstain from sin and as we live honorably, God gets the glory. And then there's kind of a third implied challenge there, is that as people come to know Jesus, He receives the honor and the glory. And the idea is this, that as you live holy because you abstain from sin and because you live honorably, people watch, people notice, and somehow, some way, God uses that to draw them in. They give their lives to Jesus, they get saved, and God gets the glory. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Throughout the New Testament, people glorify God when they believe in Him. So as a Christian, you are God's chosen people. As a Christian, you're the group that He wants to use to reach the world. As a Christian, He's calling us to live in a way that honors and glorifies Him. So let me finish with this. I've got a cousin. I have three cousins. One of them's named Matthew, and so that's the one I'm going to talk about because we're at Bridge City and everybody's either named Matthew or Matt. So I figured he'd be the one to talk about. Well, when Matthew was going into his senior year of football, he's an offensive lineman. He was getting ready for the season. They had a new offensive coordinator. This coordinator had in a previous job been on a college staff. And he's now at this high school in Georgia, and he's the offensive coordinator. And he pulls Matthew aside one day, and he says, "Hey, I just want you to know you're really good." And Matthew's kind of like, "I don't know what to do." He's like, "Seriously, you're very good." He's like, "I think you're probably better than you think you are." He goes, "If I were still at my previous job, I would be recruiting you. Like, I would want you to come play for us." He's like, "Do you have work that you need to do and things you need to improve?" "Of course." But he's like, "You are good enough to get a college scholarship." And in that moment, my cousin Matthew's brain like exploded. This was all news to him. He had no idea. He knew he loved the game. He knew he liked to work at it. He knew he'd had some success. But it was unaware to him that he was good enough to go play in college. It took someone else stepping in and telling him, here's what's true of you. Here's a part of your identity. You're good enough to go do this. And so everything changed. He ramped everything up a little bit more, and he tried a little bit harder and all the different things, simply because somebody who knew what they were talking about leaned in and said, this is true of you. The exact same thing is true for you if you're in Christ. The I am has said, these are the things that are true of you. This is the expectation of you because these things are true of you, because I am who I am. So we as a people want to live in the identity that God has purchased for us. We want to walk in a way that honors and glorifies the Father, because that is how He's designed it. That's why He died on the cross. That's why He's done everything that He's done, so that we can live in a right relationship with Him. Because of who He is, we are who we are. Let's pray together.